The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. How are we doing? Good, good. Beautiful day. Beautiful day. Perfect day to open up our Bibles to James chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. And today we have the opportunity to dive into the murky waters of the controversial topic between faith and works. So for those of you who maybe are not familiar with this potential controversy or familiar with this passage, let me fill you in on what some would say is the controversy that's centered around this passage. How many of you were here during our study through the book of Romans? Two of us, four of us. Okay. So a good number of us. So Martin Luther says this about the book of Romans. He says, Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupying himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. And so those are very lofty words, are they not? Those are some high words spoken of the book of Romans. Every Christian should know it word for word. It can never be pondered too much. The more you deal with it, the more precious it becomes. Martin Luther was very fond of the book of Romans. However, Martin Luther had very different opinions on the book of James. Martin Luther says this about the book of James. He claims that James mangles the scriptures and thereby opposes Paul in all of scripture. So to some, because of this passage that we'll be looking at today, the book of James can appear very controversial. It can appear to go against what the rest of scripture teaches about faith. And so at first glance, it can appear that James and Paul have drawn their swords and are in combat, seeking to demolish one another's doctrine. For example, as we see in Romans chapter 3, thinking back to quite some time ago, Paul says this, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So Paul is saying that our justification, our right standing with God, comes from faith in Christ and Christ alone. We just sang that. And so it's not through our ability to observe the law. It's not through our ability to do these works, to do these things. But James, in our passage that we're going to be looking at today, says that you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so at a surface level, there's a great deal of controversy around these two texts, around these two passages. At a surface level, both Paul and James appear to have conflicting arguments. They appear to be at war with one another. But that's actually not the case at all. As we will learn in the next few weeks, James and Paul are on the same team. They're fighting the same war. They were just involved in different battles. As one commentator says, James and Paul were not standing face to face with contrary views, but were rather standing back to back, fighting against two different enemies while trying to preserve the same gospel. So Paul, in terms of this analogy, has drawn his sword and is fighting against the idea that works of the law can somehow grant you salvation. There's nothing that we can do in order to earn favor with God. You cannot do enough good works. You cannot do enough good deeds in order to earn your salvation. Paul makes this clear. And James, standing right next to Paul, has drawn his sword and is battling the idea that our life can remain the same after we place our faith in Jesus. Both of what these people are fighting against are lies against the true gospel. Faith in Christ, as James is going to teach us, cannot remain empty. Faith in Christ must produce good works. The same faith that Paul is talking about in Romans will lead us to good works. Both James and Paul are fighting against two different threats to the same precious gospel message. And so let me tell you what our game plan is for the next few weeks. This is one text, the rest of James chapter 2. James talks about this idea of faith and works. And so for the rest of this text, the rest of this chapter, we're going to divide it up into 3 weeks. And so this week, today, we're going to look at verses 14 through 23. And then next week, as we saw Jack telling us, we're going to take a break and we're going to look at the resurrection. We're going to delight in that. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to spend a whole day looking at just verse 24. So we're going to take an in-depth look at James and Paul's teaching on this subject. So we're going to spend an entire week just on this one verse, comparing the two. And then 3 weeks from now, we'll wrap up this section by concluding the text, looking at verses 25 through 26. And so because of the controversy that's centered around this passage and the rest of Paul's letters, we want to do this justice, and we want to devote some extra time to this one passage, so we're going to divide it up into 3 weeks. That's the direction we're going, and we're doing so in hopes to bring clarity on the subject. So let's look at our text today, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. James says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" And so let's look at verse 14. James's opening statement in verse 14 really sets the stage for the rest of our passage today, verses 14 through 26 as a whole. He says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And so the first thing I want us to note right off the bat is who James is talking to here. I think this is crucial. It may be an obvious statement for most of us, but I think it's absolutely crucial as we progress through this passage. James says, "What good is it, my brothers?" And so now this is the sixth time that James has referred to his readers as brothers, referring to the church as brothers. And so each time, this is an expressly Christian exhortation or expressly Christian encouragement is directly tied to this term. So we look back to James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And he goes on down to say, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above." And he goes on to say, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And he goes on, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God?" So we're beginning to get this theme that James is talking to the church. He's referring to the church as brothers. And so what we're reading here is an exhortation. It's a warning. It's a rebuke that's addressed specifically to the church. And the way that he confronts the church is through a series of rhetorical and hypothetical questions or scenarios. So we see in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So my brothers, audience, church, audience, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Here's this question. Here's this hypothetical rhetorical question. What good is it? What good does it bring? So with that understanding, let's point out a few more things in pertaining to this one verse. First being, James says, "What good is it?" This in Greek, this word for good literally means profit or gain. So James is saying, what profit or what gain comes from a faith that does not produce good works? And this question isn't foreign to Scripture, this type of asking of a question. Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "What do I gain if humanly speaking, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul in 1 Corinthians is saying, what do I gain? What do I profit if I'm doing all of these things for the kingdom of God and then just die and be no more? I would be an idiot, in Paul's terms, to do what I'm doing if there's no resurrection. Why would I risk my life for this if there's no eternal hope? And so risking my life, Paul says, for the eternal would be foolish if there was no eternity. And so there would be nothing to gain, as Paul's saying here. And in the same way, James is saying, the thought of faith apart from works is a foolish thought. There would be nothing to gain. There would be nothing to benefit. No profit would come from a faith that did not produce good works. So James is asking, church, what would it gain for someone to simply claim that he has a faith yet not have good works? So looking throughout this letter, James doesn't take speech or claiming or his talk or anyone's talk lightly. Chapter 1, he says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then in chapter 3, he goes on this long discourse, this long rant on taming the tongue. So words are important to James. The things you say are important. But that being said, there's no profit in simply saying that you have faith if there's no actions to support this claim. Faith and works must go hand in hand. Each one of them by themselves are ineffective. If you claim to have works but do not have faith, that's foolish. But if you claim to have faith and do not have works, that's empty. It's foolish. What gain comes from that? Maybe an analogy would be helpful for us here. How many of you know what a spear is? If you're a Florida State fan, you know what a spear is, because that's very key to their mascot. So what makes up a spear? You have an arrowhead and you have a stick. Fair? And so let's pretend, men, that we go on a men's retreat. Fair? And what we do on this men's retreat is we go, all of us, to go to, I don't know, Montana or somewhere to kill buffalo. Does Montana have buffalo? I should have thought through this. We go somewhere where there's buffalo and we're gonna hunt buffalo as men. And so because we're men, we don't need guns. We're just going to use our spears. Fair? We think that we could take that on? Yeah. Okay. No one's talking, so we're not very masculine. But because we're men, we don't need guns. Because we're men, we've decided to use spears. But let's pretend that when we get to this place where the buffalo roam and we take our spear and we say, what if someone just hands you half the men arrowheads and the other half sticks? Do we think at that point that we could take on the buffalo men? No, we couldn't. Why? Because half of us would be bouncing arrowheads off the neck of a buffalo while the other are trying to whack the thigh of a buffalo with our sticks. Separated, the two profit us, benefit us, none. An arrowhead in and of itself would profit us none in trying to take down this buffalo. And as would a stick, we would find no benefit from those two by themselves. But when you attach an arrowhead and a stick together, then you're capable of doing great damage. Fair? When they're both connected, they're capable of accomplishing their purpose. So in the same way that an arrowhead and a stick, when they're joined together, they accomplish their purpose, so also faith and works must be joined together. You cannot separate the two. You can't just say, well, I have faith and you have works, or I have works and you have faith. That's not how things work here, as James is telling us. They must go hand in hand. So James here is making a statement that it's impossible to possess true, authentic faith and not produce works. Saving faith must result in works. You cannot have one without the other. So right off the bat in verse 14, he makes a bold claim. And honestly, he's been making this claim for the entire chapter that through these two rhetorical questions, that faith and works cannot be separated. What good does it accomplish if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And this rhetorical question is structured in a way that it can only be answered one way. Is there any profit that comes from merely claiming that you have faith alone? Can that faith produce good works? Can a faith that does not produce good works save you? And the only answer that we can answer here is no. James's rhetorical question here doesn't allow us to give any other answer. And so it's important for us to understand that James is not saying that faith, period, does not save. Rather, he is saying that faith that this person claims to possess, a faith that does not have good works, cannot save. Can that faith save him? No. True, authentic faith must result in good works. But what does James mean by works here? Maybe that's a helpful question for us to ask. What works are lacking in this person's life who's claiming to have faith yet not demonstrating works? Well, I think James gives us the answer point blank in verse 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So think about this analogy for a moment, or this example for a moment. You have a brother or a sister, meaning you have a member of the church who is lacking. They're poorly clothed. They're lacking in food. And then someone says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled. And so go in peace is a common biblical blessing that means may God go with you. And be warmed and filled can also be translated warm yourself and feed yourself. And so this person is saying, may God go with you as you go and fend for yourself. So I know you're probably freezing because your shirt has holes in it, but good luck, brother. Go in peace, be warmed, may God go with you. And I know you're struggling for food, but good luck, sister. Go in peace and be filled. May God be with you. I hope you have a great week, and I'll see you next Sunday. Good luck. And so what good would these words bring? What profit comes from this mere lip service that we see being displayed for us? True faith should lead to a generosity that reflects the generosity of Jesus, the one in whom our faith resides. True faith leads to a meeting of needs of those who lack. True faith leads to compassion. True faith manifests itself through the generous actions, the generous works of a believer. So faith in Christ leads us to action. Faith in Christ and idleness are incompatible. They do not go hand in hand. So in the same way that it's useless to say, go and be warmed and filled, go fend for yourself, yet not meeting the needs of the saints, so also, as we see in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James is saying it's a foolish claim to say you have faith and not produce good works. Faith by itself is dead. And this is perfectly in line with what Paul teaches in his letters. Paul, specifically in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, says, for by grace you've been saved through, there's the word, faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So for by grace you've been saved through faith, clear as day. And your faith is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Which means salvation does not depend upon our works, but solely upon the grace and mercy of God. But Paul continues by saying that the grace and mercy of God does not leave us in our sin. It does not leave us in the life that we once lived. No, we are now God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's useless. If you've been united with Jesus through faith, then you are now a new creation created for good works. So James, in agreement with Paul, is screaming in this passage, may we walk in the good deeds that we were created for. We don't just continue in idleness. We don't just say, I'm saved by grace through faith, and I'm going to do nothing. I'm going to continue on in my sin. No, we're now compelled to live in obedience Faith in Jesus is literally the wellspring of good works. Faith, good works are a fruit, so to speak. Good works are a byproduct of union with Jesus. Jesus, in John 15, says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So this idea that you can have faith by itself, apart from works, is foolish. Faith without works is useless. It's incapable of saving, and it is dead. If you're united with Jesus, we will begin to bear fruit, and we will begin to produce good works. Let's continue reading. Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So James, in talking to the church, continues his argument by now presenting a conversation between two people. And to be completely honest, there's a ton of confusion that's centered around this verse, because not many people understand who is having this conversation. In fact, all commentators have struggled with who's having these conversations. Some think, okay, maybe this is a hypothetical conversation between two hypothetical people. Some may think that it's some hypothetical person talking to James. Others think James is quoting someone specific. The reality is we don't know. To be completely honest, I don't know who it is that's talking. And so while there's many different theories that attempt to answer these questions of who it is that's having this conversation, figuring out who it is that's having this conversation isn't necessary for us understanding the point of this conversation. It's best to simply approach this dialogue as two different people who are holding two different positions. And what we see in verse 18, what we see in this verse is someone still trying to separate faith and works. They're still trying to isolate the two. So he's saying, "You have faith and I have works." And James is again rebuking such thinking. Faith and works cannot be separated. They work together in harmony. And the further we read, the more we'll begin to see that James is beginning to get fed up. He's beginning to get frustrated with this idea, this thinking that you can separate the two. Look at verse 19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So what we're starting to see from James here is a little bit of sass, a little bit of sauciness. He says, "You believe that God is one. Good job. Good job. You're doing good." God is one would be a reference to Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4, which is used for the Shema, this Jewish confession of faith. And so this was something that was daily quoted by many devout Jews through prayer and worship during this time. So James takes this one of the most foundational truths, the belief that God is one, and says, "You believe that God is one? Good. Good job. But listen, do not be confused. This belief, this confession alone, profits you none. Even the demons believe and shudder." And so in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" You foolish person. The only time he says this in the letter. So it's like James is saying, "You idiot, do you need me to show you that faith apart from works is useless? Do I need to show you that it's dead?" And he says, "Okay, I do. Let me show you." And then he directs the attention of this person, this hypothetical person who thinks that he can separate faith and works, to the life of Abraham. He says, look in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." So supporting this idea, supporting this point that faith without works is useless, he quotes two different Old Testament passages pertaining to Abraham. He quotes Genesis 15, and then he quotes Genesis 22. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a promise with him that he will provide a child. It says, Genesis 15 says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look towards the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God here makes a promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed God's promise. He believed that God would give him a son and that his offspring would be as abundant as the stars. It's an incredible promise. Have you ever tried to count the stars? Good luck. You would still be counting. And so this incredible promise that God makes to Abraham, and Abraham placed his trust in God. He believed God's promise. Then 7 chapters later in Genesis chapter 22, God tests Abraham and God tells Abraham to go and offer this child that God has promised him. So God finally is faithful to this promise, gives him a son, Isaac. And now God's telling Abraham to go and sacrifice his son on the altar. And so Abraham does it. He doesn't do it because he doesn't like his son. He does it because he's trusting God. He's living in obedience to God. Abraham was simply obeying the command of God in whom his trust resided, knowing that God would not be unfaithful to his promise that he gave him in Genesis 15. Abraham could look at his son Isaac and see more than one son. He would look at his son Isaac and he would remember the promise that God had given him, that he would have as many descendants as the stars. And so with that promise still in mind, he's obedient to God. Abraham knew that God would somehow provide. Therefore, Abraham's faith translated itself into daily faithfulness and obedience. So what James is saying is that Abraham's faith was active. It was active along with his good works. So he believes God, he trusts God, and now he's walking in obedience because of this faith. His faith was completed by his works. Now, with that being said, James is not saying that Abraham did not have a real faith until this point in Genesis 22. Meaning, were Abraham to have died in Genesis 20, then he wouldn't have been saved. That's not James's argument here. No, James is saying that Abraham's true faith that was shown to be true faith in Genesis 15 at that is now being displayed as true faith in Genesis 22. It's a manifestation. It's a sign of this true obedience. Salvation does not depend upon our works. No, salvation depends upon faith in Christ. God made a promise to Abraham. And by the grace of God, Abraham trusted and believed God. And his obedience to God in Genesis 22 was an overflow of his faith in God that birthed in Genesis 15. Abraham's faith was justified at the point of his obedience, meaning his faith was validated. It was shown evident. It was demonstrated to be right through his obedience. So James is not saying that Abraham did not have true faith until he did these works. Rather, James is saying that Abraham had true faith and his works are the display of this. We know that his faith was true because of the works that he did. So church, if our faith is in Christ, if our faith resides in Christ, then we, like Abraham, must walk in obedience to God. Our works, our life must be reflective of this hope that we find in Christ Jesus. Now with that understanding, let me close with this. James tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And his faith was made evident through his acts of obedience. But if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, you'll know that Abraham was far from perfect. Fair? For example, God makes this promise to him in Genesis 15. And Abraham trusts God, believes God. It was counted to him as righteousness. One chapter later, chapter 16, we see Abraham and his wife take matters into their own hands. And Abraham impregnates his servant, Hagar. And they have a child through his servant. So they hear God's promise, but then they try to take matters into their own hands. And so if you were to display Abraham's life on these TVs, you would find a lot of sin. You would find a lot of moments where he fell short, where he didn't display good faith. But you would also find moments where he displays true faith, that he is solid. you would find success and you would find failure. But what we see in Abraham's life is God's sanctifying work. We see growth in the life of Abraham. So you see him trusting in God's promise in 15. And then you see this trust wobbly in chapter 16. You see him failing. And then you begin to see as he progresses through his life, more and more obedience, more and more trust in God's faithfulness. Over the years, Abraham grew in his faith. He learned to trust God more and more. And as a result, he became more and more obedient. And so, church, it's the same true of us. Are we growing in obedience? If we have been united with Jesus, if our faith is found in Christ alone, then our obedience to God will begin to grow, will begin to flourish. Like fruit growing from a branch that is attached to the vine, so will our works begin to show themselves as we are attached to Jesus. And so the point of this text is not to confuse us over apparently conflicting doctrines. The point of this text is to encourage us, to motivate us to be obedient and to live out these good works that we were called to. And so we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works so that we may walk in them. And so, church, may we be a people that are walking in the good works that God has called us to. Faith without works is dead. It's useless. What good would it bring if we would be a people that simply proclaimed that Christ is enough, but then lived a completely different life? And so may people look at us and see the fruit of Christ. If we are united with him, then we will begin to reflect him, his character to the world. So let me pray for us. Father, we love you. And God, we thank you. God, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. God, the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lifeless, we were rebellious, we were sinners, but you being rich in mercy because of the great love that you have for us made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in our sins. And so God, we are extremely thankful for that truth. And so God, we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so Holy Spirit, will you convict us where we need to be convicted? May you encourage us where we need to be encouraged. May we, by your Holy Spirit, be obedient to you. And God, I pray for those who are in here who maybe are claiming to be followers of you, but God, deep down they know that it's all show. They've known for a long time that they do not have a relationship with you. And so God, I pray that today would be the day that they give their life to you. And God, we know that when we give our life to you, as your word says, works will begin to follow. And so, God, I pray that we lean into you, trusting in your work. And so, God, it's through your son's name we pray. Amen.